We're working our way through Isaiah, and we come to now chapter 53. And I would say that of Isaiah's powerful writing, his beautiful poetry, his flowing language, this is the best. This is the finest thing that he wrote. And I still would wish I could understand how he knew it. I wish I could understand what happened to him so that he could repeat these things that he said. How did God tell him these things? Obviously, it came from God. And this is, I would say, the best thing he wrote, without much question, although there's some more good things that come. But I would also say that in the Bible, this would be in the top three or four passages in the whole Bible. This is a superlative passage of Scripture. Understand, there's always some guy who writes a commentary. He's smarter than everybody else. And these guys like to argue back and forth. And one of the things that they argue about is who is he writing about? And they like to argue over this passage. Who is he writing about? And that was wonderfully answered so that their arguments are not only hollow but foolish. Because Philip was preaching in the book of Acts, you remember, and God told him to go out in the middle of the desert. And he went out in the middle of the desert, and as he did, he saw one man in a chariot who was from Ethiopia. And he stopped the guy in the chariot, and he was reading Isaiah 53. And he said to Philip, the man from Ethiopia, who is this about? Is it the author writing about himself? And he said, oh, no, this is about Jesus. And so that forever nailed that coffin shut. And the people who are arguing it are poor Bible scholars, to say the least. All right? Poor Bible scholars. They may have letters after their name, but God has never been impressed by that. Neither am I. So we come to this chapter. It's about Jesus. There isn't any question about it. The power of this, I heard a popular preacher a few weeks ago say that he believed it was his mission to preach the New Testament, and not the old. He came to bring us the new covenant, not to talk about the old one. Well, I don't argue with a guy when he says God told him something. I let him go. But I don't know how you can say that when you got passages like this. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written to be eyewitness accounts. And so they do not attempt to interpret themselves. They just say, here's what happened. Three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from different, slightly different points of view. Matthew is a detail man. Mark is an action writer. And Luke is a doctor, talks like a doctor. And between the three of them, they tell the same stories and add color, their own colors, into the text. But it's all eyewitness. This is what happened. This is what happened. And none of those fellows try to interpret things. They just tell you what happened, which is wonderful. Eyewitness accounts are fabulous. John wrote last of those four. And he tried to add to it a little interpretation. And so we have John chapter 1. in John chapter 3, the discussion with Nicodemus, as two of the really shining examples of John interpreting, helping people to know a little more. But by and large, you could read the four Gospels and understand all the events and not be able to interpret the meaning behind them. That would be possible. Unless you're reading under the unction, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to help you. But we really need passages like chapter 53 of Isaiah and in the book of Hebrews. We need those kind of passages to tell us, okay, there's what Jesus did. Here's what it means. And so Paul, in his writings, took the gospel truths like little nuggets and he banged them out and made jewelry out of them, gold, okay? And so they took nuggets of truth from the gospel and explained them and expounded on those truths. But here, we're going back almost 500 years before Jesus was born. And we get the best passage on Jesus Christ ever written, 500 years before he was born. That's amazing. To me, that's staggering. And so as you think about that, here's Isaiah, lives in a whole nother time, a whole nother age, doesn't know anything other than what God is whispering in his ear. And God whispers these things in his ear, and he must have scratched his head and said, my goodness, can that be? Can that be right? But he wrote it down, faithfully wrote down what he was told. And so as we come to 53, it stands as one of the great passages in the whole Bible. And with Genesis 1 and 3 and Psalm 23 and Isaiah 53 and John 3 and John 1, you've got the best things in the Bible. So we're about to go into things that are not necessarily easy to understand. And sometimes we just got to back off and say, that's true, and I can't even think about it. I don't know what to think about it. And we're going to get into some of those tonight. But this is amazing that before Christ was ever born, long before, we have a description of him that is just magnificent. And so he helps us to understand. We're going to be looking, like on Sunday morning, at the crucifixion. We're getting right up to the crucifixion. He'll tell us as much about it as all the gospel authors will. He'll help us to understand it in a beautiful way. So here we go. Isaiah 53, one of the greatest passages in the Bible. Who hath believed our report? There we go. You're going to start out, you're going to have say, Eric, this is a great passage, one of the best ones in the Bible. And he starts out and saying, nobody believes me. Nobody believes me. And when I'm going to tell you what happened, they won't believe it. They're just not going to believe it. And you say, well, is it that unbelievable? Well, why don't people believe in Jesus? Why don't they? What is there about him that makes people not want to deal with him, not want to think about him, refuse? So we're going to tell some of those things here. And what are the reasons why people reject Jesus Christ? And he says, who believes this? Nobody seems to really believe. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so we're going to see God's arm at work. Or in other words, this is what God did. This was his activity. This was the thoughts of God expressed and he expresses them through Jesus. All right? Jesus is the expression of God. He's the expression of God. God expressed himself, and it was Jesus that did that. I like to use the word extension, that God was there and he extended into the world through Jesus Christ. And someone said it's like a sun up there. It's way up there, right? But you could feel it right here, because that sun extends itself into the world, and when the sunshine comes down and those sunbeams come, they feel good. They feel warm and nice, don't they? And they say, well, the sun's way up there. Well, it's the extension into the world of the sun. Here we have God extending into the world, expressing who God is. And so we're going to see the work of God. The work of God in this chapter, or his arm is revealed. Even though people might not believe it, this is what God did. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. And so it starts right in the beginning with Jesus. He says he's a tender plant. And he's going to grow up. He's going to grow up. And that's the story we know. It's the story of Christ in the manger. Coming into the world, he's this tiny baby. He's weak. He's small. Comes into the world very tender. And God is watching him, keeping his hand on him, keeping him alive, because they tried to kill him as soon as he was born. Right, Herod said, go kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Let's get rid of them all up to 2 years of age. And an angel came to Joseph that night, said, get out of town. Go, because they're going to kill that baby. And so Joseph took Mary and Jesus and went off to Egypt to escape his death, because they tried to kill him right away. But he grows up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. That is, he came from somewhere that wasn't very impressive, dry ground. Now, everybody thought that he was going to be a statesman, because he was from the line of David. And David was the king, and he said, well, we got a king coming. Jesus is going to be a king. He's going to come. And so they all thought he'd come in, very impressive, step onto the world stage, take over the government. And there were still people that, just before Jesus was crucified, who still thought that. They thought he was going to take over the government. Happened to be those 12 people around the table. Yeah, they thought he was going to take over the government. They were still, they asked him, so when are you taking over? And they had arguments around the table at the Last Supper. They had arguments around the table. Who's going to be number two man? Who's going to be number three? And they argued among themselves, because they still thought he was going to be a king. It says here he's going to grow forth as a tender plant. He's just a little boy growing up out of a dry ground. That family of David had kind of withered up and dried up, was nothing. Joseph was a carpenter, a poor man, a carpenter. It's all he was. And so they said, well, how can that be where Christ comes from? It's like he came out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. This is the only description of what he looked like, written 500 years before. The only description of what he looked like. Now, our artists have painted all sorts of pictures of Jesus. I noticed the newer artists always make him very handsome with a square jaw. Well, you know, if you saw him, it says there was nothing in him, no form, no comeliness. He just looked very common. He did not have an outstanding feature. You didn't look at him and say, well, there's a king for you, like you did with David. They said David was an extremely handsome man, right? And through the years, in various places in the Bible, there were those who were said Moses was said to be a beautiful baby. He was a beautiful baby, not Jesus. Jesus didn't look like anything. And so when you saw him, you say, yeah, well, he's kind of plain. Exactly. He's very plain. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. When you saw him, you just said, he's just, they can't even describe him. You ever try to describe people? It's hard to describe people, right? Now, somebody's got an astounding feature, got a great big nose, you can describe that, or if somebody has a beautiful head of hair, or the lack of one, you can describe that, all right? But there was nothing about Jesus that you'd say, now let me describe to you what he's like. You could, there wasn't. And so he's ordinary in every way, comes from a background, grows up quietly, and where did he come from? And that was the very thing that people said, well, who is he? He's nobody special. Just look at him. He doesn't look like anything special. He looks plain and ordinary. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here, he's given a name that will go on forever. The man of sorrows. He's called the man of sorrows. We sing a song, right? Man of sorrows. What a name. Or the Son of God who came. That's what we sing in our song. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But he's called the man of sorrow. It says he was despised and rejected. They hated him. They despised him. Hating is, yeah, and despising is a little bit more of contempt in it. They looked at him with contempt. He saw a plain, ordinary guy from Galilee. And when the high priests were having a discussion about him, you remember their comment, can anything good come out of Galilee? Nothing good can come out of Galilee. Search your Bible and see if anything says about Galilee. Well, there it is right there. He came out of a dry ground. Nothing in him to recommend him to us as far as his outward appearance. And so they looked at him and said, he's not fancy. He's not what we want for a king. He's from the wrong side of the tracks. And we hate him. And he was rejected of men. They just shook their head and said, no, we don't want him. Now, not everybody rejected him. But the majority rejected him. The majority rejected him. There was two sides. There was the religious leaders and the Pharisees and all the educated people who rejected him out of hand. Before they'd even heard him, they rejected him. All right. Soon, and we've been tracing that in the book of Matthew on Sunday morning. As soon as he stepped on the stage, they rejected him. He's not who we want. He's uneducated. We're not going to listen to him. And so they reject him. They hated him. And here's Isaiah looking ahead to what he knows as Messiah. This is Messiah, the promised one. And he must have scratched his head and said, why would they hate him? And you think of why they would hate him. Why would they hate him? I'm sure he couldn't capture. And then he said, but he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. You and I are not acquainted with grief. We have brief encounters with grief. We lose somebody we love, and we have an encounter with grief, and then we adjust. We always adjust in some way, and then we go on from there. And some people, it takes a little longer than others. Some people, doesn't seem to take any time at all. But there's an encounter we have with grief, but it says he was acquainted with it. And he was regularly sad. He was sad regularly. Now, did he show that sadness? He couldn't have shown it a lot because he was invited to every feast in Galilee. They invited him to weddings. They loved to be with him. They gathered around him. So his grief was many times buried underneath his sadness. What made him sad? Any number of things. If you would look at it from God's point of view, sin is a disease. Sin is an infection to God. Sin is that thing that is repulsive to God. And now he's going to go live right down there with it. You're going to rub shoulders with it every day. You could see how that would make a person sad. I was reading and somebody said, unrequited love. Yeah. I think that's a good explanation, too. He loved the world. God so loved the world that he sent his son. And so, driven by a motive of love, Jesus came into the world, and they didn't love him back. They didn't love him back. And so, that's a reason to be sad. He was sad at the human condition. He would come and see a leper. He goes to the pool in Jerusalem, and there's the man who's been there for 38 years. And he's sad. He's made sad by the human condition. The physical human condition makes him sad. Disease has come into the world because of sin. It's how it got here. All right, now, not all disease is a direct result of sin. But that's how it arrived into the world. Before sin, there wasn't disease in the world. And so he's coming into the world. He's rubbing shoulders now with diseases of all kinds. And it moves him. It's constantly, the Bible is saying, he was moved with compassion and healed their sick. Right? Then he's moved by mental pain of people. Mental anguish that people go through. He's always saying to people, don't cry. Remember the widow whose son died at this little town of Nain. Jesus comes walking into this little town of Nain. There's a funeral procession, and there's a young boy, maybe 18 years old, dead. They're carrying him out of town. And the first comment Jesus says is to his mother, don't cry. Don't cry. Right? And you say, well, how can I not? Well, here's how we can fix that. And he grabs the boy and lifts him off the cot that they're carrying him on, puts him on his feet. Yeah, he fixed that, didn't he? And so he was constantly made sad on a regular basis. So he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, regularly felt grief. And most of the pain in his heart was the spiritual pain. That was where he felt, I think, the most. The spiritual pain that people have, the searching, the unhappiness, the hunger, the dissatisfaction of life, those spiritual issues that people had were things that made him sad. And so here comes a man who loves, who wants to help, and do everything in his power to help. But he is made sad. He's acquainted with grief. And it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. All right, we esteemed him. To hold somebody in esteem, to appreciate them. He didn't appreciate Jesus. He was not esteemed. They didn't think he was something special. And so he starts just as a little boy growing up. Doesn't look very impressive. When he steps on a stage, they hate him, they reject him. And he lives in that world of rejection and hatred, and he's very sad because of it. And he said they didn't appreciate who he was. They didn't think he was anybody special. Now, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You say, well, how did he get to be so sad? Because he was adding to sorrow yours and mine. So you're going to carry our griefs, our sorrows. He said, I'm going to lift them off of you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, got a load on you, and I'll give you rest. I'm going to lift that load off of you. So he's carrying the sorrows of the people around him. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So we thought, when we looked at him, he was being punished by God. He was smitten, punished by God for who he was. That's exactly what they said as he's hanging on the cross. He said, if God is your father, have him get you off of there. You don't think he's your father. You don't have any pull with God, or you wouldn't be hanging on a cross. And we assume you're there because you're getting what you deserve. You're being punished because God stepped in and said, enough of you. I don't like what you're doing. So the assumption was that he was punished by God when he was dying on a cross. And that's what they said around the cross as they're looking at him. He said, he's got what he deserved. He saved others, right? He cannot save himself. He stood up to be somebody special. He can't save himself. He can't come off the cross. And so they assumed when he's hanging on a cross that he was being punished by God. Now we come to the high point, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Four things. He's wounded and bruised and chastised, and then stripes, or the wounds that come from being whipped. Right, he's chastised, he was whipped, and it caused stripes. And if someone got whipped, they had looked like stripes on their back. He was whipped. And so it says he's wounded and bruised and whipped. And he has the scars, the marks on his body of all that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. bruised for our iniquities, beaten with a whip so we could have peace. And he's covered with these open wounds and cuts from the lash. And because of he's openly wounded, and we can be healed. But it's precise. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastised of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. God made every effort to communicate for 4,000 years. God made every effort to communicate what was going to happen there on the cross, that he was going to be wounded for our sins. And the way that God did it, it was the sacrifices that we read about when we studied Leviticus. When we studied the book of Leviticus, you recall, I hope, that they'd bring in a sacrifice. Whatever kind it was, and there were various kinds, but anyone that was for sin, what you would do, here's my lamb, I've done something I shouldn't, I come to make a sacrifice for it. And so you're going to put your hands on that animal, on his head. You're going to confess your sins. You're going to say, this is what I did wrong. So I'm going to say, pronounce my sins, put my head on that lamb's, my hands on that lamb's head. The point is, I will transfer what I did wrong, saying it out loud, transferring it onto the head of the lamb. And then I'm going to take a knife, and we're going to slit his throat, kill him. Point is that we transfer and then substitute. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament were basically all that in various forms. They would confess the sins of a whole nation on a scapegoat. They take a goat and they confess the sins. They kill one of them, two goats. They kill one of them, and the other ones they'd confess the sins over and drive him away. So he'd carry the sins away. All of it meant to transfer over onto the animal the sin load, and then he's going to die in your place. So they did that for 4,000 years. They were still doing that when Jesus was walking in the temple. Take your lamb, put your hands on the head, transfer over onto him. And so you have to understand that when Jesus says, I forgive you, right, it doesn't come easy. Didn't come easy. And so what he's saying here is that just like we all did with our lambs when we did that, that's what we did with Christ. We are transferring our sins onto him. He's saying, here's what we did wrong. We're going to transfer them over onto him. And he is going to substitute in our place, carrying those on himself, substitute them, and die in our place. So that's why that's a very powerful verse. He's wounded and bruised and whipped and beaten and scarred for us as we transferred sin over unto him. Why? Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Because in our hearts was a tendency to say, I know how to do what I want to do with my life. I can make my own decisions. I'll decide what to do, and I'm going that way. We turn, every one of us has gone their own way. And in our hearts, we got the thing between us and God, and he's saying, you got to do this, and we're saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to. It's not what I want to do. It's in all of us. You're born with it. You say, but I'm very meek and mild. I've sat next to people who were dying and said to me, I never really did anything bad. And in a way, they're right. They never murdered anybody, and they never stole anything, you know. But that's not who we are. We have inherited a nature that is anti-God. It rebels against God. That's what's in us. Right? So sometimes I think not so much. I don't go through my head and say I did this and that, although I could do plenty of that too. But I think who I am, it's who I am. That in me is a natural rebellion against God. And so he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has said, I'm not going to have God telling me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or he have transferred sin onto Jesus. And so as he's hanging on the cross, the sins of the world are put on him. That's a lot of sin. That's a lot of sin. Hard to wrap your head around that. How much sin that was. And you just think of every brutal murder, every violent rape, all on him. It's transferred over on him. And so when he says, I forgive you, it's not just something that he says. You know, say, well, where do we, yeah, I forgive you. It's the way we talk to each other. Yeah, I forgive you. It's all right. He didn't do that. They transferred the whole world's sin on his shoulder. And he's carrying the world's sin, transferred onto him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That's the one of the amazing prophecies here, is that he would not speak in his own defense. He spoke once to the Sanhedrin when they said, we adjure you by the living God. So he had to answer. By God's living nature, tell us, are you the Messiah? And he says, you'll see when I come in clouds of glory. Pilate, they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate, you remember, sent him to Herod. Pilate did not want to sit in judgment on Jesus because he didn't believe he'd done anything wrong, which was true. They don't want to sit on judgment, so he sent him over to Herod. Herod talked to them, asked him to do a few tricks, do something, show off, let me see what you got. And it says he refused to speak to Herod. He never spoke one word to Herod. And when he came back for Herod, sent him back, and it said Herod and Pilate became friends that day. Herod sent him back to Pilate, and they came and they accused him, just screaming and yelling all sorts of things. And Pilate said, listen to all the charges. Don't you have anything to say? Nothing. So, as Isaiah wrote so long ago, he refused to answer. He refused to defend himself. He wouldn't speak. So all through his trial, he just stands there in silence. Once in a while, we get a little word to somebody here or there. He talked to Pilate a little bit, not much, enough to condemn him for the rest of his life. Pilate finished in a crazy house. He finished in a madhouse, his life, because of what he did. All right? Because of what he did that day. And so he says he didn't speak in his own defense, like a lamb doesn't say anything. He didn't open his mouth. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living, or he died. He was taken from prison and from judgment. That is, he was held as a prisoner, tied, first of all, with his hands behind his back, tied by the Jews when they took him, held him as a court trial, kind of a mock one. And he goes to Pilate and then to Herod, back to Pilate, and he's held again. While they're making decisions, he's in a prison, and then he's cut off. He's cut off. He died. And so he didn't die as a substitute, but for the transgression of my people, it says, cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. All right, so he died for sins. The sin of the world was transferred over onto him. And then he substituted himself in our place and died in our place. And so when God says to you, I forgive you, he can do that because your sin was punished. Right? The eternal laws of the universe and of all of God's creations, wherever they are, was this: the soul that sins, it shall die. That law was spoken before anything was created. So when rebellion came up in creation, and it's not just the human race, the angelic race also rebelled. All right, the soul that sins, it shall die. And the death was eternal separation from God. And so the angels, God created another dimension called hell, the lake of fire described in the book of Revelation. It's a dimension where God's goodness does not go. And so the angels who rebelled are put in there. And so with human race, they're put into that place and they're separated from God. Punished, because the soul that sins, it shall die. So what about our souls who believe in Christ? We believe that he was punished for us. So our sin, my sin, Eric Olson's sin, was transferred onto him. He held it there on the cross, and then he was punished in my place. So that should do two things to you. That should make you so happy and so grateful and so thankful that you can't hardly hold it in. You can't hardly hold it in. You can't grasp it all. That he died in my place. It should do that, first of all. And second of all, it ought to make you awful careful from this day on that you don't add to that load. If I stop right now in my life and I look back and I look at all that I did, and he suffered and died for all of that, I hope I don't make that a bigger load. Let's try to stop that. Let's stop that. Let's not add anything to it. He was despised and rejected. I'm going to tell him, not by me. Never again. not by me. I'm not going to do that to you again. All right, you suffered and died on my behalf. I don't want, that's enough. It's more than I can comprehend. And so I'm just telling you, God, I'm going to stop. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's a fascinating comment. That 500 years before, Isaiah says he dies as a criminal. There he was, hanging on a cross. He's on the cross. That was somebody else's. That was supposed to be Barabbas's cross. Barabbas was to die on that cross. And Jesus was substituted, and Barabbas went free, and he died as one of those three criminals who were part of a rebellion. They were called robbers. We call them the thieves on the cross, but they were actually murderers. They were up there for murder. Not just theft, probably theft too, but they were there for murder. They had had a rebellion. The Romans squashed it like they were well capable of, and Barabbas was going to die on that cross, and Jesus was substituted for Barabbas, a criminal. He actually died in the place of a criminal. So he made his grave with the wicked, so he died there, and with the rich. What the Romans did with criminals is they had a common grave. That is, they had a big old hole outside of Jerusalem, and when they died on a cross, they took the bodies down and they threw it out in a hole. Usually they didn't bury them, they just threw them in a hole. That's what they did with criminals. That's where Jesus was headed until Joseph of Arimathea steps in and says, "I want that body." He says he went boldly into Pilate. He goes into Pilate, "I want that body. I'm taking that body." And Pilate says, "Okay." And so he died with the criminals. He died with criminals, but he was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was supposed to be one of the wealthiest men of that day, and he had carved himself a tomb in the side of a stone hill. And he gave it to Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't need it for long. He made his grave, verse 9, with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I think Joseph of Arimathea was moved by the fact of his truthfulness. There were two who stepped up in the end, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and buried him. And both of them were moved by the words that he said. Now, next verse, verse 10. I can't explain it. I don't know what to say about it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so, as he's hanging on that cross, it says God was pleased. He was pleased by that. You say, what's wrong with God? That he should be pleased by that. That he should look down on his son and he'd be willing to bruise him, have him die, that would please God. Well, the reason is he made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, prolong his days. He prolonged his days all right. Came out of the tomb 3 days later and lived forever. And he stands up in the book of Revelations in chapter 1. And he says, "Behold, I am he who was alive and was dead, and I am alive forevermore." All right? What does he say? He shall prolong his days. He sure did, forever and ever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now we had the arm of God moving in chapter 53. What's the arm of God moving to do? Well, whatever it was, Jesus did it. The work of God prospered in his hand. And it says at the Last Supper, knowing, in John chapter 12, knowing that God delivered everything into his hand, where the Father said to Jesus, okay, it's yours now. We've talked about it. We've set this up. We've decided what should be. Now it's your job to finish it. You finished the work. And he calmly went to the cross. As they nailed him, he said, Father, forgive them. As he hung there, he said, woman, there's your son, and there's your mother. Take care of him. He said to the man hanging on his one side, today you'll be with me in paradise. The pleasure of the Lord was prospering in his hand. That is, he was going to see his seed, it says. And the first seed of his death was a thief on the cross. That was the first seed. So he saw it before he died. Now as he's dying, he is doing what God wanted. That is, God is going to offer to us a huge thing. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God looked down on Jesus' suffering and on his agony and on his pain. And he says, here's what it's for. You're going to bring a lot of people. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Great verses in the Bible says he's going to bring many sons into glory. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place as these people for generations and generations and generations who have trusted in him are all there together. We've been spread out for 6,000 years, and all of a sudden the human race will be in one place together, redeemed of the Lord, those who are, be in one place together. And boy, what a crowd. And what a group. And what a party that's going to be. That's the pleasure of the Lord, which prospered in the hand of Jesus. And so he died and made transgressions. For transgressions. He died in our place, took our transgressions, bore our iniquity so that he could have many. And he saw the travail of his soul. Do not think that because he calmly was crucified and because he calmly stood at the trial, and even after he was whipped within an inch of his life, he took it like a man. Even after all that, don't ever think it was easy. It was not easy. And I think that the most agonizing moment, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that the most agonizing moment was when he cries on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father and the Son had ever been together, ever been one, ever been in perfect harmony, and never been separated, ever. And then for a moment, they were separated. And God turned away from his son. Why? Because he's a sinner. He's a sinner on that cross. Transferred onto him is all the sins of all the world. And he was an ugly sight at that time. and God turned away from him. And so, in that moment, he went to hell. That is, he was in a place where he was separated from God. So he tasted death. And death is eternal separation from God. He tasted death. That is, he was separated from God on the cross for us. And the perfect unity and harmony that they had always shared forever and ever was ripped and torn out of him because of what I did, because of what you did. He suffered. That was the suffering. So it's a travail of his soul. That is, the wounds of his physical body were bad and a hard thing to take, but not nearly as much as the travail of his soul when he was torn apart, separated from God. Verse 12. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He prays there on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer can go down through the ages to you and to me. As he says to you and to me, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And so he says he will divide him a portion with the great and the spoil with the strong. So, we have the vindication of Jesus Christ. He was accused, despised, rejected of men. They turned their back on him. He took that lowest place, and he went so low they killed him. And after his son suffered and was bruised and bled and wounded and died, and God said, that happened once, and that's never going to happen again. Never again. We will never have such a thing happen to him again. I gave him to you, and you killed him. And we allowed it so that the transfer of our sin and our guilt could be complete, resting on him, and then he would substitute himself and die in our place. And so I allowed that, but now, never again. And so he says, Philippians chapter 2. One of these superlative passages. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, his place in heaven he was willing to give up. We sing the song, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. He was willing to leave heaven and come down into this world. made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That is, no reputation. He didn't look like anybody, we said. He wasn't fancy. He was a tender plant growing up, made like a human. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, he did what God asked him to do. He was obedient until they killed him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that's heaven and earth and hell, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he's vindicated. He said, here's the way it's going to be from now on. He took that low place and he suffered and died in your place. Now I have set him higher than all of heaven and higher than all of earth, and every knee will bow. Some people are going to bow the knee because they love him, because they accept him, because they're willing to believe in him. And those knees are going to happily bow, and I bow my knee to him now for what he's done for me. To those who still rebel, they will bow. They will be forced to bow when the day comes and they find out that he's the judge of all the earth. And he will judge every person individually in one great time, when one great moment, when time is then suspended and time will be no more. He will sit in judgment on the entire population of the entire world, one person at a time. And no one will go up there and shake their fist. They will get down. Those of us who know him will gladly drop on our knees and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. What can we say more? Thank you for what you've done. You purchased our souls and set us free and gave us eternal life. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We'll be happy to be on our knees. And I just think about that a lot. When I get to see him, it would be something to see him. When I get to see him, I just want to get down as low as I can get and say, Your Majesty. That's what I want to do. But to those who have shook their fist, they're down. They're not getting up. They're down. Every knee will bow. And so that's a chilling verse. We want to be the ones who willingly bow, who are glad to bow, who open our arms and say, thank you so much. But he says, don't kid yourself. Those who reject it and those who look at that cross and say, it's not for me, I don't need it, they're going to find out that he has vindicated his son and he's not somebody to be trifled with. And he's somebody to take very seriously. Isaiah 53, a masterpiece of description of why Jesus came, why he was in the world, what he did here. And I don't think you'll understand the Gospels completely until you digest that. Now you can look at that cross, that crucifixion that we're going to be talking about, and you say, yeah, there. Well, he's hanging there. He's taking off of my load, putting it on him, and he'll die in my place. So Isaiah 53 is the great passage of our Savior, his life, the sorrows of it, the trials of it, and the purpose of it. And in the end, the pleasure of the Lord. The work of God was to save the human race. He didn't save the angels. The angels who rebelled never got a chance to repent. They're just judged and sent. Some of them are already there, said, held in chains of darkness. Some of them haven't arrived yet, but it says hell was created for them, so they're going there. They will not escape that. They've already been judged. Humans have a choice for some amazing reason. You've been given a choice. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. You've been given a choice. You have the ability to choose. You want to go there or not. Man, I can't think of any place I'd rather go than there. Let's go there, shall we? Shall we all go there together?
Yes.
Yeah. Let's go there. That's a wonderful thing. All because of what he did. And so, Isaiah sure opens your eyes. He gives you a very rich explanation of the death of Jesus Christ that the Gospels do not tell you. All right? Because they expect you will have learned from Isaiah. You'll find Isaiah quoted all through Matthew and in the other Gospels too. They'll find him quoted because when they saw Jesus and everything that happened, they said, oh yeah, that's right, here it is, right there, Isaiah 53. We saw it with our own eyes. Let's tell you what happened. We get the eyewitness report, which focuses into clarity Isaiah 53. It is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of the explanation of the work of God. There's none better anywhere in the Bible than what we just read to explain what Jesus did with his life and on the cross. You just can't beat it. It's perfect. And when I listen to Handel's Messiah this time of year, I listen to Christmas because that's so happy. And I listen at this time of year because the saddest song that was ever written. See, some of these guys, Beethoven is a master. He could take five notes and write the Ode to Joy, happiest song ever written. Took five notes and wrote the Ode to Joy. That's a genius. Handel took a few notes and wrote the saddest song that I have ever heard, and I can't hear it without it getting me every time. He was despised and rejected. Rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Handel wrote that, and that piece of music absolutely tears your heart out. I can't even explain why. If you like to listen to it, look under the Easter part of the Messiah, where he takes from Isaiah 53, and he captured the sadness in that song. It's the saddest song I ever heard. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Fabulous, fabulous. I gotta stop talking.